So this is the last sermon of the year on 1 Peter, at least from me. I don't know what Pastor will do anything about it. I thought I had two more, but I kind of messed up on the schedule. So I'm going to just combine the last two topics into one. And that's the Holy Spirit and the church. But these two topics are actually very closely related, because it's the Holy Spirit that constitutes the church. And he constitutes the church around one person, and that's our Lord, Jesus Christ. So we'll have an opportunity to think about how to be a church in light of what 1 Peter said about the Holy Spirit. But before we do that, I want us to think about something together real quick. Who knows who this guy is? Jeff Bezos. I was asking somebody else, and she said it was Bob Ross. I think it was. But when you take away Bob Ross's hair, I kind of look like Jeff Bezos. But what did this guy do? He did Amazon. He created one of the biggest and ambitious companies in the world. It's kind of amazing, right? I still remember ordering math books from Amazon when I was in high school. And I thought it was so marvelous that I can buy books online and it will get shipped to me in 1 month. It was the best of times. How about this guy? This is where the Amazon started. It's now sold for $1.5 million, which is like a penny for him. How about this guy? This guy. Bill Gates. Just another random guy who lives in the neighborhood. And he also started this company called Microsoft that's a little bit older than I am and worth about 100 billion times my net worth, which is about $10. So what's common about these guys? Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos. I happen to be number one and number two on the Forbes 100 list. And also created huge companies. And this is one kind of organization, a corporation, a business. So keep this in mind. What about this? Who are these people? Politicians, Donald Trump and Obama, a white man and half a white man. The current and the last presidents. How about these guys? Xi Jinping, Hu Jintao, and Jiang Zemin, right, the last three. You might have more thoughts on these people, but our purpose is here. These people are politicians in charge of huge governments in very different constitutional structures. How about this guy? Who knows this? Raise your hand if you know this guy. Oh, cool, Joe Austin. He's the pastor of the biggest church in the U.S., biggest quote-unquote church in the U.S. This is a website. I just took a screenshot yesterday. He inherited a televangelism empire from his father, and his church, the Lakewood Church, has more than 40,000 people, and with services in stadium-sized chapel. And did you know that this is actually nothing compared to the biggest church in the world? The biggest church in the world in South Korea has 800,000 people. Yeah. So this is just like a little, it's just one of the rooms in that Korean church. And it's a Pentecostal church. That's usually the case. And here's the last guy we'll look at. So this is the little stadium that they have in the service. Who is this guy? The Pope? What's his name? Do you guys know? No, that's his Christian name. But Pope Francis, we'll just Pope Francis. And his church is what I would call the biggest denomination within Christianity, Roman Catholicism. And this most iconic building, St. Peter's Basilica, is actually the reason why we are here. It's part of the reason why the Reformation happened, because they were selling forgiveness for money, indulgences, to fund this church. So who are these people? These people are in charge of churches or entities that are considered churches. So this is the question I want to think about with you all. What is a church? What's considered a church? Does a church have to have a building? No. Does a church have to have people in it? Yes. Does the church have to be a non-profit? Depends, but yes. Does a church have to sing? Yes, at least try to. Does a church, no, it's more important that you try than to not do it at all. Sammy can relate to this. She has been experiencing a lot of grievances. Does a church have to have musical instruments? No, but it would be nice. This last one doesn't seem all that important, but this last one is actually a big subject of debate in the last 40, 50 years, and believe it or not, many denominations have split over this precise issue. Part of the problem is that some people have problem with drums. Because the Bible mentions primarily string instruments, not percussion instruments. And I think all this debate is sort of not too important. I don't have any problems with drums, but there are other things that comes with it that we'll have to think about. But this was a especially intense issue for our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. And they kind of split four or five times over this issue. All of these are important issues for many people. But I think what's most important for us to know is what exactly are the fundamental things about a church. What makes a church a church? And whatever it is, in the beginning, it was something that really confused people. Today, we're like, oh, we know what it is. And sometimes we like to impose our own ideas. Oh, this church has better worship service. Oh, this church has younger people. Oh, this church has married couples and has childcare. Oh, this church has really good timing. My church in college, I actually meet at 3 p.m. So afterwards, you can wake up really late, and afterwards, you just go to dinner together, which was great. That's not a reason why I went to that church, though. You just happened to do that. So even though we might prefer this or that thing about any church, in the beginning, it was very simple. And it was because it was so simple that it confused everyone in the Roman Empire. I've used this example before, but I think it nicely illustrates the point about early Christianity and what Christianity is really about. This is an example from, and it's an imaginary conversation that a pastor, Dick Lucas, he kind of wrote between an early Christian and his neighbor in Rome. The neighbor was a kind of a Roman soldier. So the neighbor was asking, oh, I hear that you're religious. Great, religion is a really good thing. Where is your temple or your holy place? We don't have a temple, replies the Christian. Jesus is our temple. No temple, but where do your priests work and do their ritual? We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God, replies the Christian. Jesus is our priest. No priests, but where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God? We don't need a sacrifice, replies the Christian. Jesus is our sacrifice. What kind of religion is this? Sputters the Roman soldier. And the answer is no, it's not a religion at all. So this is a very insightful observation. What he's trying to say is that Christianity, as a movement, has at least three major differences with all other forms of organization. It's not defined by location. It's not defined by social-political practices. And it's not defined by an economic goal. So what is it then? This word church, just excuse me a little bit, it's going to go very fast. I'm going to talk about Greek. The church is ecclesia. It just means a called out people. And there are three primary ways of talking about these people. And the three primary ways are that people of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. The people of God, the body of Christ, in the temple of the Holy Spirit. So combining these three descriptions, here's my definition of what a church is. The church as the people of God is the body of Christ who tabernacles in the world by the Holy Spirit. Tabernacle just means dwells. It dwells in the world. The church as the people of God is the body of Christ who tabernacles, who dwells in the world by the Holy Spirit. So we can also add to the previous three statements about what the components of how the church is different from other organizations. It's not defined by location, but by the person, Jesus Christ. Wherever Jesus is present, there is the church, which is why wherever two or three gathers in Jesus' name, there's the church. And it's not defined by social political practices, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do things, though, that only a church does, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. But that's not what defines the church. That's what the people in the church do. So that's a little bit different. And number three, it's not defined by an economic goal, but the people that God is building is the goal. The people is the goal. We don't have any external goal outside the people themselves. So this is this gives us two things that we'll be talking about for the rest of the sermon. The people of God as defined by the body of Christ, and the people of God as those who operate by the Holy Spirit. So that's the two things. First then, what does it mean for the people of God to be defined as the body of Christ? So let's look at our passage today. Let me just read it for you. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So just so you know, you were chosen, let me proclaim the excellence who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The phrase "who called you out" has that root ecclesia in the sentence. So that's how in the Bible we find out that church is ecclesia, because it's about people being called out. It's not defined by buildings or practices, but the fact that we were called out of by God. So when you read this passage, I'm gonna ask you kind of a weird question. What do you think Peter is talking about? We talked about a lot of Old Testament citations when I went over this passage last time, so I'm just going to do the big picture stuff. We're just going to look at what Peter is saying. So when you look at this passage, he's not just talking about believers and their organization. There's something else he's kind of talking about from the side. Kind of obliquely, he's talking about something else. Peter is talking about building a temple. He's talking about this is an architectural background of what he's saying. The way he quotes things here about living stones, about cornerstones, about builders, about being built up, etc., etc., and all the stones that he quoted are about building the temple. And he's talking about building cornerstones, living stones, and so on and so forth. Because this is an indirect way of talking about how the church is actually a temple building. The people that's called out is the temple building of God. So he's about talking about building a temple, but he's not just talking about building a temple with rocks, but with believers. And with Jesus as the most important part of the temple, the cornerstone. Why is Peter talking like this? Where did he get this idea about building a temple, not with rocks, but with people? Where did he get that idea? Sorry? Jewish temple? Yeah, so they already kind of had a temple. So a temple as a thing is very important in Israel history. So the building of it is very important. But why people? Why building the temple with people? Where did he get this idea? Which person may have given him this idea? What's the Sunday school answer when you don't know the answer? Jesus, right? Jesus gave him the idea because Jesus himself talked about it. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospels when people were like, "Look at this big and beautiful temple that Herod built us in 46 years. How did Jesus respond? In John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. No one knew what this meant at the time, but after he was raised from the dead, they realized he was talking about his body. And that's in John 2, what John was talking about. So now this is one of the great ideas that Jesus came up with. He's not just speaking metaphorically. He's not saying that, oh, I can't really build a temple. I don't have the funding. I don't have the resources and the machinery to pick up these rocks or whatever. But as a substitute, I can build a people instead. He's not saying that. He's actually saying that what a temple is supposed to be, what a temple is supposed to accomplish, is done even better, is accomplished even more effectively with the temple of his body. This is not a substitute. This is the essence of what a temple has always supposed to be. The temple of his body, of course, is the people that believed in him and his resurrection. When you think about the history of the temple is supposed to be a reminder of the Garden of Eden. And in the middle of the Garden of Eden is the image of God. So the image of God and the temple have always been ideas that's connected. And that's why in Revelations there's no more temple, because God is coming, the image of God is filling the whole creation. We can see that this is what Peter says about the body of Christ. I've highlighted this part of the passage when he refers to you, because he's speaking to the called out people. I've highlighted this part. So let me just kind of point it out. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself are a living stone, so on and so forth, so on and so forth. So the honor for you who believe, but those who don't believe, the stone having rejected, so on and so forth, right? And then, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out. And once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if you look at all the passages of you, I kind of consolidate it for you. That there is, I think, a progression and three things that Peter is saying. These are the three things that Peter is saying. First, it means that the Holy Spirit is available for the world, no longer through a location, but through God's people. In verse 4 to 6, Peter sees Jesus as the living stone. And then the believers are living stones too. It's not just Jesus anymore. Just like Jesus himself. And that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So the temple is made of Jesus, but also the believers of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit does not reside in the building, but in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he gave the Holy Spirit to all those who believe in him. So the Holy Spirit now resides among God's people. Where do you get the Holy Spirit now? You don't get it from the temple in the building anymore. You get it from God's people. Number two, it means that God's presence is now no longer provided by temple rituals, but by the spiritual sacrifices in the lives of the believers. What we call the rituals, like the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, the sin offerings, all that stuff, is now replaced by the spiritual daily sacrifices that we Christians live through. When you live for Jesus, when you live through these spiritual sacrifices for Jesus, you're giving God's presence for people. And we can see this. We can see this from the verse 9 to 10 about how many things that Peter said about the believers: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is saying that not only is God's people the true temple, not only does the Holy Spirit reside in God's people, but they are also the priesthood that performs the ministry of the temple. Spiritual sacrifice that are offered in this new temple of God's people are qualitatively different from the one offered in the Old Testament. Then what Peter said later in the book about enduring suffering, about good conduct of Christian wives and husbands, about upright behaviors of believers even in the face of abuse by your employers, about the discipline of controlling one's desires and lusts. When you do these things, you are mediating God's presence to the rest of the world. And lastly, it means that when we talk about election, not that election, but election of the people, or predestination, it's not about what takes place before we were born anymore. It's about the decision now to follow Jesus. And so this is what causes a lot of confusion, because people think the language of election or predestination is about this metaphysical idea of what happened before eternity passed. That kind of philosophical discussion has a place, but every time the Bible in the New Testament talks about election and predestination, it's about the decision now to follow Jesus, which is why in the book of Ephesians, every time the word election and predestination happens, it's always election or predestination in Christ. You can't talk about that aside from being with Jesus. So you can see that if you follow the list of the Old Testament citations in verses 6 to 10, in verses 6 to 8, Peter talks about Isaiah's thing about people who stumble on the rock, and basically people who don't believe in Jesus. And in verse 9, he talks about how those who do believe are the ones that in Exodus 19 is talking about, a nation of priests. But then in verse 10, he quoted Hosea. And Hosea was that person who talked about the people who are not God's people will become God's people. There's going to be a reversal of those who are not God's people will become God's people. So at first it might sound like God's choosing people, but in the end it's actually an encouragement to believe in Jesus, especially according to Hosea. So what should we say about all these three things about the body of Christ by way of application? I think it's important for us to see that a church, even our church, Lake East Christian Church, that this church is not a human institution, but a divine institution. The church is the only institution that Jesus created. He didn't create a company. He didn't start a business. He didn't establish a government or even build a physical location. He created a people, a movement of people. It's an institution not defined by any of the human goals, like making money or pushing some political agenda or any sort of other human-made ideals. And I think there are things we should pay attention to. It's the following three things. If we see that the church is the only institution that Jesus started, then number one, we should pay attention to the well-being of the people. The goal of the church is the people. We are the goal of what the church is supposed to be. The point of the church is the people, because that's how God gets the glory. If the goal is anything else but people, then some people will get the glory. But if the goal is the people, then it's God who gets the glory. One of the early theologians, Irenaeus, said the glory of God is human beings fully alive. And what a church is supposed to do is to help human beings to become fully alive. And number two, don't let economics override the people. In John 17, it's the love among the believers that will make people see God's glory. And in Philippians and Corinthians, there's an issue about collecting money for people so that they can give to the church in Jerusalem. Because Paul realized that it's when we give and support one another that God gets the credits. Because the praise and thanksgiving will overflow when people receive that support. And people will know that God has done it for them. Not Microsoft, not Google or Facebook or TikTok or Snapchat. This can be for the people inside the church or outside the church, like missionaries, when we offer our support to people. Something we can think about. What have we done as a church for the people of God? For the people inside the church and for the people outside the church? Number three, we should pay attention to the outbreaks of God, the outbursts of God. If the church is a divine institution, then God is the one who's in charge. Church is not a place with a CEO in it. We don't have a president or prime minister or general secretary. What we have is a Lord and Savior, and it's a different kind of Lord and Savior. It's a Lord and Savior who died for us, and it's a Lord and Savior who is now not here. Listen to what I'm saying. There's a reason why Jesus is not here, in a sense. He's not here in his physical presence. This is something we don't think about very often. The real person in charge, Jesus Christ, is a person who is not here. Jesus is not present. Or in a way, we can say he's present in his absence. How is he present then? He's present by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the one that mediates the presence of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because only then can we learn to do things by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus himself learned to do things by the Holy Spirit. That's how we can learn to be built up as a people. And so this is the first and primary way that Jesus leads. He leads by the Holy Spirit, who uses the Bible to shape our minds and uses people to shape our souls. Holy Spirit uses the Bible to shape our minds so it's attuned to Jesus Christ, and uses people to shape our souls so we can be sharpened and mature. And when Jesus comes back, we actually will witness, I believe for the first time, the true power that he has. So we look to Jesus first and foremost through our daily reading of the Bible and through praying for and loving the people around us. That's the first way, and Peter will have more to say about that. The second way Jesus leads is less normal, but we'll have to pay attention to it anytime. Jesus sometimes just does something drastic and sudden, like showing up at a temple and start flipping tables and the money of the money changers. Or like resurrecting after death. Or like appearing in the middle of a locker room after the resurrection. Or like pouring out the Holy Spirit to make everyone speak in tongues. Those things did happen. And even though they most likely don't happen now, or at least not frequently, we can't limit Jesus and say that it won't happen again. So it's important to come to church with the expectation that Jesus might do something sudden and drastic. And let that be another motivation to come to church. Because what if the one time you miss church is the time that Jesus showed up? That's kind of what happened to Thomas, right? The one time he missed the church was the one time that Jesus showed up. Okay. Now, the church as the people of God who operates by the power of the Holy Spirit is our next subject. So I want to briefly looking at three passages to draw out what it means to operate by the Holy Spirit. This is from verse 1 through 1 and 2. I want to especially focus on the fact that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience of Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Even though it's very short, it was put in the greetings, and the habits of the people who write these letters towards the end of the first century is that they put a lot of theologically packed thing in the greetings. And we'll kind of see that in Paul's letters too. Like the first letters that he wrote, like 1 Thessalonians, you don't see that much of it. But over time, when it gets to like Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, it gets longer and longer and longer, right? So this has become a practice that they put very theological things in the greetings. So that's the first thing. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us for God's purpose. I'm going to put that in a slide afterwards as well. And number two, Holy Spirit illuminates us through the Bible. So this is from verse 10 to 12, but I'm just going to read the part from 11. This is how the prophet inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Spirit can so illuminate us that we can know things that angels themselves don't know. Okay, number three, in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit glorifies us in our sufferings. This is from chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. I'll just read verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So here are the ways that we operate by the Holy Spirit. There's many, many ways that the Spirit operates, the church operates by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But First Peter just so happens to give us three of the most essential ones. Its Spirit prepares us, sanctifies us for God's purpose. And then Spirit illuminates us through the Bible. And then the Spirit glorifies us in our sufferings. These are the three primary ways we are built up as God's church. We operate in the Holy Spirit through these three things. We are sanctified, we are illuminated, and we are glorified in our sufferings. So in a way, you can say that if Jesus is the head of the church, then the Spirit is the heart of the church. If Jesus shapes us into a spiritual body, then the Spirit gives us the blood of Jesus to give us circulation, to distribute all the nutrients all over our body. We could say if Jesus is Harry Potter, then the Holy Spirit is the Hermione, Ron, Dumbledore, and Snape. We could say that if Jesus is the TikTok app, then the Holy Spirit is the music that makes people dance like fools. We could also maybe we can say if Jesus is the Snapchat app, the Holy Spirit could be the filters. Okay, I'm just gonna leave it here. So if we operate by the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's something about that though, because the Holy Spirit individualizes every single one of us. In the ancient church, there is a saying by Gregory of Nyssa. He's one of the great theologians who gave us the Nicene Creed. He said, the Father is the originating cause. The Son is the creating cause, and the Spirit is the perfecting cause. So it's kind of like when you are using Snapchat filters, you shape it into your own individual self. Holy Spirit does that in the church. Okay, that image is kind of weird, but you see my point. So if we operate by the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be a decisive difference in how we do things. Here's an example from Pastor Tim Keller, whom I've been listening to more, because lately I feel like some of you are at least also listening to it, so I don't want to be left out. He distinguishes two kinds of organizations, a kind of a top-down organization and a bottom-up organization. A top-down organization is more like institutions, and a bottom-up organization is more like a movement. A top-down institution has specific goals, objectives, charts, to-do lists, and so on and so forth. And people are hired in order to fit these goals and objectives. It's like a business or corporation or a sports team. But a bottom-up movement is defined by people and their gifts, their resources, and their needs. It's a dynamic movement formed from the bottom up by the spiritual gifts already given to everyone. That's why Paul said we lift up the low in the church, because the low, the people who are at the bottom, usually is where the Holy Spirit starts to work. It's a movement based on spiritual gifts, and you can't really force it to do what you want to do. So that's how the churches who operate by the Holy Spirit should operate. And I think we can look at one of the churches that we saw in the beginning as an example. I won't be talking about Catholicism because that would take too long. But I want to talk a little bit about Joel Osteen. It's kind of an interesting boundary case. Joel Osteen has been labeled as a kind of prosperity preacher, but I don't think that's really fair because he's not really a preacher, right? And I'm not really dissing him either, because he himself doesn't see himself as a preacher or a pastor. If you look at the writing that he's done, he's actually quite honest about it. That's something you can appreciate about him. He doesn't really see himself as a pastor. He said that he's more of a self-help guide, someone who promotes positive thinking by using Bible examples. In the beginning, he didn't even want to do that, and he only started doing it when he realized it can be a business. And as far as he knows, it's a good business because it helps people. So at least it's ethically justified. And it's not pure, I have to say, a lot of people think that he's like really bad prosperity preacher, but the real prosperity preacher are much worse. You know, they're the ones that say, send me $10, I'll give you $200. You know, he doesn't say that, right? And so I think if you see Joel Osteen not as a pastor, but as kind of a self-help, best-selling author, that's kind of a pretty accurate description. But what's the problem here? It's not people the goal of this business. The problem is that the people they are creating is not the people that the Holy Spirit wants to create. The Holy Spirit is creating a people who endures suffering and are glorified in the suffering. A people that are exercising the spiritual gifts, not a community that sit around and listen to one guy talk every week. So that's something I think we have to be careful about really big churches, because they tend to have that kind of thing as a, I think I would probably put a number like if it's over 1,000 people, you gotta pay attention. But here's a question for us. Are we the kind of church that's willing to listen to the Spirit? Are we the kind of church that will let Spirit work in our hearts so we can use our spiritual gifts in the church? Are we the kind of people who have spiritual gifts? So let's think on this, and let's end with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we can be here and just meditate on your word together. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has inspired our brother Peter, who wrote this church, so we can be edified throughout the last 2,000 years. Thank you for giving us one another. Help us see that it's our relationship to one another that truly matters. It's not how beautiful this church looks. It's not the operations that we have. It's not how well we are doing economically, but how we treat one another, how we love one another. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you help us learn to love one another in what we will do today, later in our lunch, and for the rest of the week. Help us keep one another in prayer. Help us care for one another. Help us check up on one another so that we may learn to love, because it's in this love that your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, is most visibly seen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.